We live in a society, we live in an age that loves new things. We all like new things. My wife got a new phone recently. She likes it very much. There's nothing wrong with new things. But it can be a danger in the Christian life to hanker after something new all the time. It's a sense in which it's right to look for new things, to look for fresh experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ, new discoveries in God's word, new understanding, fresh understanding of what he's saying to us and how he's dealing with us. But there can be a danger with that as well, particularly, I think, living in the society that we live in today, in our generation, which does tend to, I think, overvalue the new and tends to despise the past. These verses in chapter 13 of the letter to the Hebrews, verses 7 to 9, that I want to look at with you this evening, emphasize not so much the new, but that which is constant, that which is unchanging. And they urge us to look back and to remember. Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 9, he says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." Those verses underline, don't they, how things are constant in many senses in the Christian faith, in the Christian life, how from generation to generation things don't particularly change, and how at the center of things is the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll notice some of the hymns, all the hymns we've sung, and the two readings we've had emphasize this. They were, to some extent, backward-looking, all of them, to underline this fact that we serve a Savior who does not change. We belong to a faith, a people who are rooted in eternal principles. So tonight, looking at these verses, I want us to think about one basic principle, which is basically what I've just been saying, and then three applications of that from these few verses. So the basic principle is there in verse 8, and it's one I think that we need to cling to in our rapidly changing world. And that is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. As I say, there's nothing wrong with change in many respects in the right place. It's good to have change, isn't it? It's good for things to develop in society. It's good for things to be easier to do and for things to be improved in the world that we live in. Change is not a bad thing in itself, in the right place. But we know, don't we, when there's a lot of change, we need something solid to cling on to, something that is not changing. If you move house and jobs all at the same time, as often one does, you want something unchanging, don't you? Something constant to hang on to. Well, we have the most constant person possible to hold on to if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our Savior, Jesus Christ, who does not change, who is constant, who is, if you like, always there, who's not one thing one day and another thing another day, doesn't have mood swings, doesn't have extremes of character. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The people that this letter is written to needed to know that. It's written to Christians from a Jewish background. We don't know where they lived. Often the letters in the New Testament tell us where they lived. That's not the case here. We don't really know who wrote the letter. All kinds of suggestions have been made. But it is clear from the content of the letter that these were Christians from a Jewish background, and they'd been through great suffering. There were times in their Christian experience when they had been persecuted. It seems when the authorities broke into their homes and took away some of their possessions. Although it seems that they weren't persecuted to the point of death, as some others were in the early centuries, nevertheless, they suffered greatly for their faith. And that was a little while back, before this letter was written. And it seems that maybe as a result of that, or maybe as a result of fresh problems, trials in their faith, they were getting discouraged. The Christians to whom this letter was written were becoming discouraged, weary in their faith. They were beginning to wonder, is it really worth it? And they were beginning to think to themselves, well, maybe the old ways were better. Maybe the Old Testament ways, following Moses, following the details of the laws, the rituals, the food regulations, so on. Maybe that was a safer way. Back to the old ways is what they were thinking. And this writer writes to them to urge them to dismiss such ideas totally from their minds and to follow Jesus Christ. The argument of the letter to the Hebrews is a tremendous argument. It's an argument that seeks to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that Moses taught in the Old Testament, all those rituals, all those food regulations, everything that was there under the law of Moses and the people of Israel rightly followed in those days. It's all fulfilled, he argues, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of that. And so he says to them, it's no point in going back. You're just going back to the imperfect if you do that. You're going back to that which is the shadow, he says, of the reality that is to come, and the reality is Christ. But clearly, as he finishes his letter here, he realizes that there is something comforting, isn't there, going back to something we know well, going back maybe to the old ways. There's something comforting in that, something reassuring. And so he says to them, look, the most reassuring thing that there is, the most comforting thing that there is not the old Mosaic ways of doing things. It's the fact that we have now Jesus Christ as the center of our faith. And he is truly unchanging. He's like the rock that we sometimes sing about. We find it in the Psalms, don't we? That rock that does not move, on which the believer can plant himself, the Lord himself. He does not move. He doesn't change. He's always there. And the writer then wants to urge them, by this argument and others, to cling to Jesus Christ, who does not change. And I think we need the same message today. Living in our fast-changing world, technology seems to be out of date so soon. I just picked up a book at David's home earlier, written in the late 1990s. And it was all about the culture in which we live and how we can be Christians in this life. And talked about the television. But as far as I could see, there was absolutely no mention of the internet or mobile phones or anything of that sort. It would be completely impossible to write a book like that today without talking a great deal about the internet. And that's just 15 years ago or so. We live in a very fast-changing world. As I say, it's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not being critical of that. It's just a fact, isn't it? The number of Christian books that are being published today seems phenomenal, doesn't it? If you were able to think back 30 years, when a Christian book came out, you devoured it. You bought it often, or you'd borrow it and you'd read it. It was a relatively rare phenomenon. But today, it just gets all churned out, doesn't it? You can't keep up, can't read it all, and there's stuff online and so on. And it's just constant. We live in a time of social change. We live in a time, of course, of great political change, when political certainties of a decade or so ago seem to have completely changed and everything is up for grabs. And it's true, then, that we live, to some extent, in a time of uncertainty, and that can breed a sense of insecurity, a sense of fear even in the Christian. Maybe you know this in your personal life. Maybe you've got personal circumstances that are changing and you're finding that unsettling in some sense. Maybe that's something that will come upon you in years to come. Well, in all of this change, where do we look? Well, we're urged then to look to Jesus Christ, who never changes, and to rest on him. Jesus Christ, always the same. He's always good. He is always righteous. He's always holy. He's never less than perfectly holy and righteous and good, ever. There has never been a time when he has not been perfectly good, righteous, and holy. There never will be a time when he will fail to be perfectly good, righteous, and holy. In all of our dealings with him, with Jesus Christ, in all our thoughts about him and what he is like, in everything that we deduce about him and his actions towards us, we must never think that he is ever anything other than perfectly and absolutely good and righteous and holy in all his dealings with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is always full of love, compassion, mercy, ready to help his people. And he always has been. And there has never been a time when he's ever been anything else than full of love, compassion, mercy, and help towards his people. And he will never change. He'll always be like that. And we need to remember that. If we're Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, then whatever happens to you as the days go by, and we don't know what will happen to us tonight, tomorrow, week to come, next year. We just got no idea, really, what might come upon us. But we can be absolutely sure of this, 100% sure of this. There's absolutely no shadow of doubt, is there? That all that happens to us as God's people in the days and years to come will be the result of the fact that Jesus Christ is full of love and compassion and mercy and help towards us. And he will never change. That will never alter. He'll never forget one day to be like that. He'll never one day become a little less loving than he was the day before. He'll never become a little bit irritable with us and forget to be compassionate. He'll never see us struggling maybe with a temptation or struggling under some grief or disappointment that's come upon us. He'll never look at us and think, oh no, not again. I've run out of compassion today. He'll never do that. Always, always deal with us compassionately. Not to say that we can therefore sin with impunity, not to say therefore that sometimes he doesn't chastise us and discipline us to teach us what is right and what is wrong, but he does so out of love, out of concern for us, out of compassion and mercy, and we can be confident that he doesn't change. One of the big themes of the letter to the Hebrews is that it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to God. It's the big question, really, isn't it, for sinners like us? How do we get access to God? How can we come before his throne without him destroying us because we're sinners? And the answer of the book of Hebrews and the Bible, of course, as a whole, is that it's through Jesus Christ. It's through his sacrifice, his offering of himself at Calvary, that we come to God. It's trusting in him. We can't come in an unmediated way. It's through Jesus Christ that we come to God. And again, that is always the case. And it's the case today, and it's the case now, and it always will be the case. Jesus Christ has always been, is, and always will be our means of access to God. You know, sometimes you feel like going out for the day, you've got a day off, You wonder where to go. You think, oh, there's a nice place up the road a few miles away. We can go and enjoy the grounds there and just have a nice time. And you look it up and you see it's closed. There's no access that day. That never happens for the Christian, ever. Jesus Christ is always our way of access to God. God is always open to us through Jesus Christ, who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never give in to those suggestions, those doubts that maybe are sometimes whispered into your mind. Will God really hear me? Will he accept me? Can I really come into his presence? Yes, you can, if you are Christ's, if your trust is in him. You can do so because Jesus Christ is your mediator, your means of access to God, and he does not change. He's not like us, is he? You know, even the most reliable amongst us, sometimes you fail, don't you? Sometimes something goes wrong, maybe something outside of your control, and you can't do whatever it is you normally do. You can't maybe fulfill some promise that you've made. That happens to us. It never happens to Jesus Christ. He always is our mediator and always will be. In the trials and difficulties of this life, in dealing with temptation, in knowing what to do for the best from day to day, in the little decisions, the big decisions, in seeking to love others as we should and rejoice in Christ and know his peace, what do we need? We need the help of the Spirit of Christ, don't we? The Spirit of God. And again, Jesus Christ has made promises that we can read in his word that he will supply his people with his Holy Spirit to help them in all these things, to help us in our temptations, in our trials, in our suffering, to help us to pray, to enable us to love one another and to rejoice in Christ and to know his peace. He's promised the help of his Holy Spirit. And because he is the same yesterday and today forever, that promise is utterly reliable every day, every moment. The reliability of that promise doesn't depend on how you feel. You may wake up one morning feeling very unspiritual, very disinclined to pray or to read the scriptures. You may not feel full of love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You may find that the idea of resisting temptation is very hard. You've changed. We go through mood swings. Our feelings change with the weather sometimes, don't they? But Jesus Christ does not change, and his promise to supply you with his Holy Spirit to help you in all those things does not change. It remains valid. It doesn't expire. You know, your credit card, your debit card has an expiry date. All kinds of things run out, don't they? Or you find it's not, some things, you know, it's not valid on Mondays and Wednesdays when there's an R in the month or something. That doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. He has promised, and he keeps his promises day after day after day. He grants us his Holy Spirit to help us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm suggesting to you and I'm arguing that we need to cling to that in our changing world, with our changing feelings, with our changing circumstances, with the changing challenges that we face in this world, with changing relationships, with all that we face that changes in the world around us. We need to cling earnestly, firmly, clearly to the fact that Jesus Christ and his promises and his love don't change. But what does this mean in concrete terms then? I want to think then of three particular areas of application where we can see this in operation from these verses. Firstly, in the area of truth. The writer here talks about their leaders, and in verse 7, he seems to be thinking of leaders from a previous generation. Remember your leaders, he says, who spoke the word of God to you. It's in the past tense. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he seems to be saying is this, that think back, he says. Think back to those who preached the gospel to you first of all. Think back to that generation of teachers who grounded you in the faith, taught you the fundamentals, showed you what it meant to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Remember them, he says. And of course, he doesn't mean just, you know, remember them, call up a picture of them in your mind, remember their names. He's talking about what they taught, who spoke the word of God to you. The truth that they taught doesn't change because it's truth that is rooted in Jesus Christ. If it's the word of God, as he calls it here, then it is the word of Christ. It doesn't change. It's his truth. And it's always true. And he urges them to remember it. You may be able to think back to those who first taught you Christian things. Maybe those who first spoke to you about Jesus Christ. Maybe the ministry of somebody that you heard for perhaps some time when you were first a Christian. Or maybe you were converted here at Netley and you've sat under Paul's ministry or a previous minister and they have taught you the things of Christ. And this verse urges you to remember those things, not to forget them, because that those truths from God's word are eternal truths. They don't change any more than Jesus Christ changes. His truth is unchanging. Our world changes, our situation, circumstances change, but the truth of Jesus Christ and his teaching does not change. That's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ could say to his disciples what he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." He knew that that would take a long time, reaching all the nations with the gospel. He knew it would take centuries. But he says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. All that teaching that they had, those 3 years that they were with him, the teaching then, I think, that he gave them by his Spirit after the resurrection, those foundation blocks of the Christian church, the teaching that we find now in the New Testament, that teaching is still just as relevant today, 2,000 years later, as it was then. Our circumstances change. The truth about Jesus Christ is unchanging. It doesn't need updating. It doesn't need developing. It needs to be applied to our circumstances, and it will apply to different societies and cultures and generations differently in some respects. But the truth itself does not change. So many theologians go wrong there. They want to find something new. They want to come up with some new idea, some new theology, some new way of looking at things. No, the truth does not change. And that's why we can learn from previous generations. That's why it's still useful for us to read sermons and books written by Christian teachers from past centuries, even. I was thinking about this recently. You know, I don't think that applies really in any other field, does it? I was trained as a lawyer originally, and certainly if you're a lawyer, you need the latest textbooks because the law changes so rapidly. And I imagine that's true more or less in any other field, whether it's science or economics or humanities, whatever it might be, things change, don't they? Books that were written 50, 100 years ago, they may be of a historical interest, but they're of no use, or little use practically today, I suspect. But that's not the case with Christian teaching. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that you can read Augustine of Hippo, North Africa, written around 400 AD. What's that? 1600 years ago. You read it, you read his autobiography, what he called his confessions. You read it, you think, well, his experiences are seem just like mine. This is a man with a soul, with temptations, with an experience of God, just like mine in many respects. Very different culturally, very different society. But the truths that he was engaging with and grasping hold of, the Christian truth that gave him new life and then that directed his life and his thinking, it's the same truth that applies to me. So we can learn, we've got tremendous riches, therefore. These Christians to whom this letter was written maybe lived a generation after the apostles, maybe 20, 30 years after the apostles. We live 1,900 years or so, 2,000 years almost, after the apostles. There is a mass of good, helpful material from times past that we can benefit from. Because the truth of Jesus Christ does not change and is always relevant. And this is underlined by verse 9, where he warns them. This letter is full of warning as well as encouragement. He says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. And there are people, aren't there? There are people today who are carried away by strange teaching, teaching that sounds a little bit biblical, a little bit Christian, but it's off beam. It's not what has been taught over the past 2,000 years. It's not really drawn from the Bible. It's not really the truth that is centered on Jesus Christ, who is unchanging. It's been added to, mixed in with some human ideas that sound nice, sound spiritual sometimes, but they're not really biblical. They're strange teaching. They're new. They're bizarre. It's very popular these days, isn't it, in some quarters to teach that Christians have a right to be prosperous, to be healthy, and to be well off. And if you're not healthy and you're not well off, then that shows you're not prospering as you ought to be as a Christian. You probably something wrong with your faith. You haven't seen these great truths. Now, if you listen to people who preach that, they will quote the Bible. They'll quote verses that apparently support what they're teaching. But it's an example of strange teaching. It's an example of what this writer is trying to warn these Christians against. And people do get carried away with it. And he says, don't be carried away by such strange teachings. When you hear somebody teach something new, something you've not heard of before, just because you haven't heard it doesn't mean it's not true. It may be that you just haven't come across it. But be a little bit suspicious. Before you get carried away by it, ask yourself, is this really what the Bible is teaching? And if you're wise, you'll perhaps discuss it with one of the elders here or the pastor and say, look, is this really biblical? I heard somebody preach this, suggest this in a sermon or wherever it may be. You read it in a book, perhaps. Is it really what the Bible teaches? Check it out. Talk to experienced Christian teachers and preachers and see how it measures up with the teaching of Christ in his word. Because there are, as I say, there are, I'm sure, things that are new to us in the word of God, but it's not in itself new. It doesn't change. So we're to take heed of this warning. We're to avoid strange teaching, unbiblical teaching, completely new ideas. They're not for us as Christians, for our Christian faith. We're to focus on the old. We're to focus on the teaching of the scriptures that have been there for 2,000 years. And we're to benefit from those in past times, as we're able to, who have taught these things, as well as from those who preach them and teach them to us today. Secondly, so that's truth. That's the first thing. Secondly, conduct. Conduct. He talks about the outcome of their way of life in verse 9. So they're to remember their leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life. So not just what they taught. If you think of men who have influenced you through their preaching over a period of time, then it's likely to be also that it's not just their teaching, not just the content of what they have said that has influenced you, it's their way of life. I think back to the church we first attended where these things were taught. And the pastor there, yes, his teaching was biblical and very, very helpful to us as we grew in the faith. But his way of life also was helpful to us as we saw how he lived, how he related to his family and how he related to people in the church and how he related to others in society generally. That demonstrated to us something of what it meant to be a Christian. The Christian faith is not just intellectual, is it? Maybe from what I've been saying, you might think that, but it's not. It's not just a philosophy. Philosophy just fills your mind with ideas, doesn't it? Christianity is not like that. Yes, hopefully it fills your mind with ideas, but those are ideas that are meant to be lived out. Christianity, at the end of the day, is practical. William Perkins, who lived at the end of the 16th century, said this about Christian theology. He said, "Theology is the knowledge of how to live happily forever." It's wonderful, isn't it? We don't perhaps think of theology in that way. That's what he said it was. Theology, or just, in other words, the study of God and his truth. What's it for? It's not just to fill our minds. It's so that we can live happily forever. Christian teaching is intended to be practical. It's intended to work itself out in your heart, first of all, inwardly, in the way you think, in the way you the things you delight in, the things you learn to love, and then in your life. So the things that you hear today, I hope, will affect you in the week to come. I hope you'll think about them, absorb them, and live them out, that it'll affect how you relate to other people, how you go about your daily tasks, how you speak to others. And the writer here wants them to learn that, at least in part, from having observed how their leaders lived. Puts a great deal of, what's the word, responsibility, doesn't it, on those who lead in God's church. We are examples, whether we like it or not. We are examples. People will not only, well, we hope they'll listen to what we say, but they will certainly watch how we live. And that will influence them. If you're a leader in any sense, children's work, youth work, small groups, whatever it may be, you're in that situation and people will look to you. So every aspect of our way of life then is to be formed, shaped by the Word of God. Our attitudes, how we think about things, our points of view, our desires, our goals, our imaginations, our ambitions, the way we speak, the way we relate to others, the activities that we spend our time in, how we spend our money, things we read, the things we watch on television or on the internet, how we use our time. Every aspect of our life is to be shaped by the Word of God. And these things don't change because they're rooted in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the way that truth doesn't change, the truth about Jesus Christ doesn't change, so also the principles of Christian character and behavior do not change. It is always wrong to cheat, to slander, to envy, to lust, to covet. Those things are always wrong. The Christian is always to avoid them and to steer clear of them. Yesterday, today, and forever, they are to be shunned by the Christian. Positively, it's always right, isn't it, to love. It's always right to care for others. It's always right to speak the truth. It's always right to be kind, gentle, meek, peace-loving, full of joy in Christ. Those things are always right. And it's always right for the Christian to pursue them. I think sometimes, as Christians, we get terribly hung up, don't we, about what God's will is for my life. And that's an important question when you're considering what to study, who to marry, what job to do, where to live. You're right to seek God's help and wisdom and to pray. So that's fine. But I think sometimes we forget this, that God's will for you is always that you show love. God's will for you is always that you care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. God's will for you is that you show kindness, that you are gentle, that you are meek, that you are peace-loving, that you rejoice in the Lord. God's will for you is that you always resist the temptation to cheat, to slander, to tell lies, to deceive, to envy, to covet, to lust. That's God's will for you. And that doesn't change. The way you live, the character that we have, we're all different, and that's God-given. That is the way God has made us, and it's right. But the core features of Christian character don't change. The things that we should do and the things that we should avoid don't change. Those who try to construct a view of right and wrong from an atheistic point of view, without the benefit of God, in other words, who try to say, well, there is a right and there is a wrong, even though I don't believe in God, many of them are forced to say that ideas of right and wrong evolve, just like everything else in their view. And they'll say that what was right and wrong 100 years ago is different from what's right and wrong today. That's not the case. It's not the case. Our lifestyle, the way we live, our character, our way of life is essentially the same as it has been for Christians for generations, for centuries. It doesn't change because Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, does not change. It's a good reason, by the way, for reading biographies of Christian men and women and learning, seeing how they lived, seeing how they coped with the challenges that they faced in their circumstances, seeing how they sought to live for Christ in their society. And we can learn from that. So truth, way of life. And thirdly, and I've really touched on this, but thirdly, just to emphasize the point about example. In verse 7, he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. The word faith there, I don't think means just our faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't think it means just, as it sometimes does, the body of truth that we believe as Christians. I think it means the whole of their lives, again, as Christians, everything they believed and the way they lived. And the writer urges them to remember this and to imitate it. And so we're to do the same. We're to imitate those who imitate Christ. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, makes that very striking claim. He puts it as a command, as an instruction. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And when I read that, I think, well, that's extraordinary that he should say that. I don't feel I could ever say that. I know my life is so far short of what it ought to be, to instruct others to imitate me as I imitate Christ would seem to me to be disastrous. But the Apostle Paul says that, and to some extent, that is or should be true for every Christian leader, that our lifestyle, our way of life should be an example for others as we seek to follow Christ. So there's a principle here, isn't there, of setting an example for others. It's a principle that we see worked out here in these verses and elsewhere, that principle of handing down these truths and this way of life to the next generation. I think that's why children's work has always been so important for the Church of Christ, because we want to grow up children who also learn about Jesus Christ, know about him, and who follow him for themselves. That's why we need to give time and thought to how we train men to be the next generation of preachers and teachers. That's why we pray for men who are training for that work. It's why we're concerned, isn't it, for one another within the congregation, that we set a good example to one another, not just leaders, but all of us as Christians in a church. That we seek to encourage one another, help one another, and set one another a good example as we seek to follow Christ. There's a lot of emphasis in the scriptures on an older generation teaching a younger generation. This is a little bit countercultural, isn't it, today? There's so much emphasis, almost glorification of youth culture. And again, I'm not criticizing that. But in the church, there should be a respect for the older generation, and there should be opportunities for those who are more mature in Christ to teach those who are younger. That's the principle, isn't it, of discipleship. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some senses, we are disciples of one another. That as we follow Christ, so we help others to follow him in the same way. So let's remember, in our changing world, that we have at least one unchanging center on which we can firmly place our feet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. And let's seek to work that out in the areas of truth, way of life, lifestyle, and also in our example that we give to one another. Let's pray. We thank you for our Savior, O Lord our God. Thank you that he does not change. Thank you that he is always reliable, always our Savior. He is always there. Help us to look to him, to learn from him, to grasp the truth that he teaches us in his word, to live as he has taught us to live, and to help one another to do the same. Grant us these mercies, we pray, that we may bring honor and glory to your name as your people in this world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.